Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 John chapter 2. The second chapter of 1 John. We want to begin reading at verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now that you will help us and give us understanding hearts as we open this book. We know that thy word is truth, and yet we know that the Spirit of God must take these things and translate them from ideas printed upon pages to truth which is stamped indelibly upon our hearts. We're asking that by the matchless grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll help us to have minds and hearts that are receptive to that which is so contrary to man by nature. And we're grateful indeed that we can look to you knowing that you're the one who hears and answers prayer, one who's promised to bless us, to the honor and praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our studies in 1 John bring us back tonight to the second chapter, and this time to the sixth verse, where John is using some language that is familiar. At least it is if we think about it a little bit. He's talking in verse 6 about the believer's relationship to the Lord. And he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. When I say the language is familiar, I'm talking about the first statement that we see there in verse 6. He that saith, he abideth in him. The Apostle John knew a great deal about the concept of abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn back for a moment, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. And there we'll see where John wrote extensively about abiding in him. Here in John chapter 15 and verse 1, the Apostle John is giving us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And here he begins to use the word that we're talking about in 1 John 2:6, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So the Lord is using the same expression here in John 15, that the apostle is using in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 2, if you'll go back there again. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 6, where he says, "He that saith he abideth in him," those who say they abide in the Lord Jesus, "ought also so to walk even as he walked." John liked this word "abide." He uses it again in verse 10 of this second chapter. He uses it again in verse 14, again in verse 17, again in verse 24, again in verse 27, again in verse 28. So this is a very popular word with John, talking about abiding. But we can probably get the best sense of the meaning by thinking of the Lord's example of the vine and the branches. I'm sure you've all seen vines, such as grape vines, with branches attached to them. If you've ever seen a branch connected to a vine, you've seen a branch abiding in the vine. It's not really very exciting to watch a branch abiding in the vine, at least not if you only stand there for a few minutes or even for a few hours. There's nothing impressive about it. The vine doesn't move. The branch doesn't move. They just sit there abiding. But let's suppose that you're not in too big a hurry. You know of a great vine with branches on it out in the yard somewhere. And you decide that you're willing to devote the time and the thought necessary to find out what it really means for a branch to abide in the vine. You're willing to do some thinking because it takes that. You're willing to do some observing because it takes that. And you're willing to do some waiting because it takes that. But if you'll do all those things, I'll tell you what you'll discover. First of all, you'll discover that branches only come into existence by a miracle of God. No man can make a branch. The vine produces the branch. And it produces the branch by a miraculous occurrence. Is something that transcends the knowledge of man. The vine produces the branch because it is an analogy, it is some symbolism that God has given us here in the world of the fact that the Lord Jesus said, "I am the true vine, you're the branches." In the second place, you'll find that the branch is a visible expression of a life already in existence. In other words, the branch doesn't just suddenly come to life from nowhere. If a vine puts out a branch, that branch is formed as a result of a life that is already in existence. A branch comes out of the vine, it starts to grow. It does that as a representation of what happens when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we receive eternal life, as the Bible speaks of it, we receive the life of Christ. Christ, who is our life, becomes our Savior. And it's from this life, this pre-existent life that He has, that we receive, that our new spiritual nature is formed. The third thing you'll discover by watching the vine and the branches is that there are two things necessary in order for a vine to make a branch. One is water, the other is light. Water is a symbol of the Word of God. You find that over and over in the Bible. Light is a symbol of knowledge. When the Lord Jesus, as the true vine, wants to make a branch which symbolizes the believer, he uses the water of the Word of God and the light of saving knowledge. Those ingredients are absolutely necessary. He never changes them. He always uses the same ones. The water that flows through the vine, that water brought up through the roots, moving out to all parts of the vine, that water carries the food, the nutrients necessary for growth. So the vine takes the water and the light, and by a miracle of God, the branch comes into existence. That branch is a visible expression of unseen life which was already in existence. The fourth thing you'll discover if you watch the vine and the branches is that the branch has no life of its own. The branch has no life of its own. Because the branch is abiding in the vine, it simply draws on that attachment to the vine for all its life. If you take a knife and cut off the branch, the vine keeps living, but the branch is dead. The branch has no life of its own. But the fifth thing you'll discover by watching the vine and the branches abiding in it is that the branch is dependent on the vine for growth. You won't see the branch struggling, trying to figure out how to grow. It just abides in the vine. It's just sitting there taking in the water with the food in it, sitting in the light of the sun, drawing on the life of the vine. And growth is a result of abiding in the vine. The sixth thing you'll notice, if you watch the vine and the branches, is that by abiding in the vine, the branch will walk as the vine walks. That's what John's talking about here. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Perhaps you say, but vines don't walk. And it's true that vines don't walk literally. But the word walk in the Bible symbolizes the manner of life. The manner of life that we have as we pass through the course of this world. As we walk around in this world, if someone were to follow our steps, if they were to watch where we walk day by day, they'd be able to observe our manner of life. That's what the Bible is describing when it talks about the walk of the believer or the walk of someone who's lost. By abiding in the vine, the branch will walk as the vine walks. It'll take on the same characteristics. It'll go the same way, in the same fashion. Just like the vine, the branch will begin to wander around the trellis, to wrap itself around the pole or the wire or whatever the vine's growing on. And as that branch grows, it becomes more and more like the vine. In fact, if you look at an old grapevine, you'll have a hard time distinguishing between the vine and the branches. at least the old branches. The old branches have grown and matured to the point that they look just like the vine itself. It's virtually impossible to tell where one ends and the other begins. And that's because when we grow in grace, as we abide in the vine, the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're conformed to His image. We become like Him in our walk and our character. And this sixth verse becomes reality. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. The final thing you'll discover if you watch the vine and the branches is that fruit bearing is the end result. That's really what it's all about. We didn't go on to read all the verses there in First John, or rather in John's Gospel chapter 15, but the Lord explains that this process of abiding in Him is that which produces fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. He uses all three of those terms. The growing process multiplies the amount of fruit that we're able to bear. The stronger we get in the Lord, the more available we are to Him. But here again, we're not talking about struggling or striving. Fruit bearing is not accomplished by the work of the branch. It simply abides in the vine. Fruit is that which begins to appear as a natural result of the right kind of relationship between the vine and the branch. The water and the light produce growth. The growth produces fruit automatically. So that's what you would observe if you were willing to give some time and some thought to the vine and the branches. Number one, the branch comes into existence by a miracle of God. Number two, the branch is a visible expression of a life already in existence. Number three, the making of a branch always requires water and light. Number four, the branch has no life of its own. Number five, the branch is dependent on the vine for growth. Number six, the branch will walk as the vine walks. And number seven, the branch will bear fruit. Those things are given to us in the Bible and in the world so that we can draw that parallel, so we can see the symbolism of that which takes place in our life as believers if we abide in the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice again the sixth verse in 1 John 2. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He walked. John is telling us that there is a difference between a vine-branch relationship and a Christ-Christian relationship. He says, he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Branches don't ever rebel against the vine. A branch has no self-will to exercise. They do what they're supposed to do. The branches do, in the natural world, and the result is growth and fruit. John says, we who say that we abide in the true vine ought to walk as He walked. We ought to, but often we don't. I told you the reason a few minutes ago. The making of a healthy branch requires two things. It requires water, and it requires light. Again, if you watch your vine, you'll discover that in periods of drought, when there's not enough water, the branches don't grow and bear fruit the way they should. You end up with a stunted vine, stunted growth on the vine. And two, if you examine the situation closely, you'll see that underneath the arbor, down in there beneath the trellis, you'll find branches that are stunted because they've been shaded out. Not enough light, in other words. The making of a healthy branch requires water and light. There's just no two ways about it. And that's exactly what John is going to tell us here in the next part of this second chapter. Look at verse 7. Because here the subject is the water of the Word of God. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the Word, which you have heard from the beginning. That's the water of the Word. All right, next he's going to tell us about the necessity of light. Look at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. John says, we who say we abide in the true vine ought also to live and grow and bear fruit as he did. We ought to. But the branch cannot be normal. It cannot abide in the vine and produce what it should produce without two things. The water of the Word in verse 7. The light of spiritual knowledge in verse 8. And he says we have the old commandment in verse 7. The old commandment, which is the Word written in the Bible. He says we have the new commandment in verse 8, which is the Word living, the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the light. He's the true light who now shines. It is the Word living, the Lord Jesus, who makes the Word written, the Bible, become usable knowledge. It is the light of the sun which reacts chemically with the water-bearing nutrients to produce growth and fruit on the branch. There is a spiritual chemistry. A spiritual chemistry which must take place in our lives as Christians in order for us to be growing, fruit-bearing Christians. Only God can do it. He's the master chemist who works the miracle of growth and fruit-bearing in the natural world and in the spiritual world. Now, the assumption of this passage as we read it, if we're just sitting down to read John chapter 2 and the verses following, the assumption here is that we have the old commandment, the Word written. By that we're saved. By that we have become a branch for the power of God. If we're saved, we know the Bible and we believe the Bible and we honor the Bible. But he says there's a breakdown in the chemistry. We ought to have a fruit-bearing life, yet there is some problem with the chemistry between us and God. Now, he's about to tell us the number one reason why Christians don't have a fruit-bearing life. Look at verse 8, 1 John chapter 2. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. All right, that's not as easy to understand as you might suppose. It's going to take us a couple of weeks to decipher it. But I'll tell you why it's not easy to decipher. Well, we really don't want to understand what that passage is saying. It's a very discouraging passage when you get right down to it. It gets very close to some of the attitudes that we have toward people, some of the attitudes that we fail to have toward them, that obviously should be there if we understand and believe the kind of thing that John is talking about. In verse 8, he speaks of a new commandment. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. We'll see what new commandment he's talking about if you'll turn back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. There are a lot of cross thoughts between John's Gospel and 1 John. Ideas that he's already written and taught about in the Gospel that he is now writing and teaching about in the Epistle. We'll see about the new commandment if you look at John chapter 13 and verse 34. The Lord is speaking here. He's using the same terminology. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So this is the new commandment instituted by the Lord and spoken of by John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8. The Lord says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And he says in verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. With that in mind, let's go back again to 1 John 2 and notice what we read in the 6th verse. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. He's saying that our life should be like the life of our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's more than our example because we're abiding in him if we're saved. We have this living connection with the Lord Jesus, like the branch to a vine. Now look again at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. Notice this, which thing is true in him and in you. True in him, true in you. That's the way we just saw that the Lord phrased it in John 13. He said, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. In him and in you. That which is true in him should be true in us. Because we who say that we abide in him ought also to walk, even as he walked. He says in verse 8, the darkness, that is the ignorance of the Old Testament days, is past. The veil has been lifted. The cloud has been removed from the Son of Righteousness. The true light now shineth. The Lord Jesus has been manifested to the world. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light. He's come to bring the light of understanding to the heart of the people of God. He's come and told us that which is to be true in Him and in you. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. This is the new commandment that he refers to in verse 8. Love one another as I have loved you. Remember what we saw in 2 Peter 2 weeks ago, again last Sunday night. God said, I want you to grow as newborn babes. You should grow in the Christian life. We should grow as branches attached to the vine. But in order for that growing to be possible, the new commandment must be in effect. That's what Peter said. Essentially the same thing John is saying here. You have to lay aside all malice and love people. All guile, hypocrisies, envies, all evil speeches. You have to love people if the chemistry is going to work, if you're going to be able to grow as you should and bear fruit as you should in the Christian life. A branch abiding in the vine will bear fruit. And as you know from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, you know what the fruit is. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the new commandment in verse 8. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. So it all ties together in the Gospel of John, in 1 Peter, in 1 John. Until we learn to love people, we cannot continue to grow in the Lord. Growing branches always produce fruit on the vine. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And remember what we learned in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Without love, we are nothing as a Christian. Without love, all our labors profit nothing as a Christian. We can speak with the tongues of men and angels. We can understand all mysteries and all knowledge. We can give our goods to the poor and our bodies to be burned. The Bible says those things amount to one gigantic zero without the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Look again at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with His people. Now John is getting back to this same analogy. Walking in the light, not walking in darkness. He's getting back to that same language. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. There is no fellowship. Light has been exchanged for the darkness. We find ourselves missing out on that kind of fellowship with God and with His people that was intended if all men were to know that we are His disciples by the love that we have one for another. Admittedly, this is a little confusing. It's confusing because, as we see in verse 9, the word hate is interjected here. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. The word hate gives us a problem because in our minds, we immediately think of the world's definition. The world has a definition for hate. The world's definition for hatred is a kind of violent anger, outrageous words, a clear, visible manifestation of this tremendous animosity. That's what the world thinks of as hatred. I'll tell you why the world uses that definition. Because then, as long as they can restrain themselves, if they can just manage to keep their mouth shut and keep themselves relatively calm, then they can avoid the guilt that comes with the thought that they might hate somebody. You know, it's virtually impossible to get anybody, especially a Christian, to admit that they hate somebody. They may not like them very much. They may not approve of what they're doing. We may rather that they'd be another kind of person. No, we never think of hating anybody. Very difficult to come to grips with the definition of this word hate, and yet unless you do, you're going to be in trouble trying to understand all the rest of 1 John. He talks about that several times. I tell you where we find God's definition of hate. If we're going to understand this passage and how the Lord means it here, we need to know how He means it in the general sense in the Bible. Let's go, if you will, to the 14th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, that is with the Lord Jesus. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord said, if you don't hate your wife, you can't be my disciple. If you don't hate your children, you can't be my disciple. He used exactly the same Greek word found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. Same word both places. So what did the Lord mean here in Luke 14 when he said you have to hate your wife to get saved? Well, that's what he's saying. The discipleship that he's setting forth here is an invitation to people to lose their life in him. To come to the point where there is no person or no position or no possession in the world that stands between you and the salvation of your soul. That's the whole point of this passage. Well, obviously, pretty obviously at least, what the Lord meant here, what He had to mean, if we're going to reconcile this with other passages in the Bible, He's talking about hatred by comparison. He's not saying that there must be in your heart some terrible burden of hatred, horrible words against people, harsh feelings against them. He meant that our love for Him should be so intense, so overwhelming, that by comparison, it would appear that we hate our father and mother and wife and children and brothers and brethren and sisters, Yea, in our own life also. Don't forget that. To give you an example, there are a few judgmental Pharisees, you read their books now and then, who would say that C.T. Studd, the missionary, must have hated his wife and children. He'd leave them for years on end, go to Africa and conduct the Lord's business. C.T. Studd didn't hate his wife and children. C.T. Studd's problem was that he loved the Lord. His devotion to the Lord was just so much greater by comparison that he was willing to pay that price. C.T. Studd had plenty of money. By today's standards, he was as wealthy as a millionaire, probably a multimillionaire. He had the money to buy the biggest house in town. He could have forgotten any idea of ever working a single day in his life. He could have just gone into his new house and sat down there and spent 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with his wife and children. But C.T. Studd had read Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 and just happened to believe it. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. The Lord said, I want you to hate your own life by comparison to the way you love me. Well, everybody loves their own life. There's nothing wrong with that. Everybody loves their father. Nothing wrong with that. Everybody loves their mother, their wife, their children, their brothers, their sisters. Nothing wrong with that. It's a matter of degree that we're talking about here. The Lord is saying, how much do you love which? Everybody loves their own life. How much do you love it? If you're saved tonight, there was a point back down the road somewhere where you hated your life compared to how much you love the Lord. If you're saved, there was a time when by every outward appearance you hated your mother and father and wife and children and so forth. And the way I know that is very simple. If you're saved, when you got saved, at that point in time, you were willing to leave everybody. You were willing to leave everybody on this earth to get along the best way they could in order to go to heaven. Suppose God spoke to you right now out of heaven. And He said, I want you to come up here. This is your only chance. You either come now or don't come at all. Would you go? You've got a little baby. A helpless little baby with nobody to take care of. Would you leave him at this moment and go to heaven if God called you to go right now? I hope so, because if you wouldn't, you're lost. If that call to heaven is not so much more important than your father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and your own life in this world also, you're lost. You've never believed that the salvation of your soul is the number one consideration of your existence. It's on a completely extraordinary plane, far away and above all the relationships this world has to offer. Your relationship to God. Of course, most of you would go. Obviously, you wouldn't be overjoyed to leave everybody behind, but you'd go. You'd go because you believe the Bible. Because you know the importance of the salvation of your soul. You'd go because you know that life in this world is temporary and passing. It really has no serious reflection on eternity beyond that which God ordains it to have. But you know, the world, if they were considering this thought, if they were looking at your decision, they wouldn't understand that at all. They'd say, it appears to me that you hate your father and mother. You mean you'd be willing to leave them in their old age to get along the best way they could? You'd just be willing to walk away from your mother and father? You must hate your children to be willing to see them grow up without your supervision. That's the way the world would look at it. It's not a matter of hate at all. It's a matter of comparative love that the Lord is talking about when He uses that word. You just love the Lord enough to know that His will is best. If He calls you to heaven tonight, by faith, you would answer the call. That is, if you're saved. But before you get to feeling too spiritual, I would remind you that this is a principle set forth by the Lord Jesus here, a principle that does not cease at salvation, it begins at salvation. Comparative love. Loving the Lord so much more than anybody in the world. C.T. Studd is not the only fellow the Lord ever asked to do anything. I wonder if anybody has ever accused you of hating your mother and father and wife and children because of the intensity of your availability to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's ever been any cause for anybody to accuse you of that. To put that another way, what has your love for the Lord ever cost your mother or father or wife or children or brothers or sisters? It's cost my children a father most of their life. Now, if you were to say to me that the work of God cost my children a father because I hate them, that would probably cost you some teeth. We're talking about a devotion to the Lord, a sense of responsibility toward His work and His will, that by comparison goes far beyond earthly relationships. We're talking about exactly what the Lord was saying when He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Of course, everybody's not a missionary to Africa. Everybody's not involved in some pervasive kind of preaching ministry. But all I'm saying to you is that if your love for the people that you love appears to be hatred, because of the cost of your love for the Lord. It doesn't seem unreasonable that there would be some visible evidence of that somewhere. If the Lord is that far ahead of everybody else in your life, it seems like it would interrupt the schedule once in a while anyway, doesn't it? But it doesn't for most Christians. For most Christians, their life is work and church and home. That's it. Go to work and earn the money. Go home. Spend the rest of the time. Except for those hours when they're supposed to be in church services. That's the Christian life for most Christians. And I'll tell you something. You begin to think about that in the light of what the Lord said here in Luke chapter 14. And verse 26. And you begin to get a little nervous. You begin to wonder why your life is just like the life of the fellow who lives right down the block and he's lost as a goose. He's just brought up in American tradition and does things the way millions of other lost people do, and you do it just like him. There doesn't seem to be this element, this visible, recognizable element of the difference, the kind of shocking difference that the Lord said would be there in comparative love. So in the next couple of weeks, as we're looking at that word hate in 1 John, how he used it, how he applied it to our feelings toward people, we're going to have to understand it in the light of the total context of the way the Lord used that word. And we see here in Luke 14 that he used it to describe a comparative love relationship. Love for the people of this world, our relatives and so forth, compared to the kind of love that we have for him. And we'll be seeing how that ties into 1 John chapter 2 next week. But in the meantime, the important thing for you to understand is that there must come a day in your life if you expect to go to heaven. There must come a time when you understand that the salvation of your soul is more important than any person or any position or any possession. That's why the Lord turned to the multitudes here. And he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He was saying, don't bother to come after me unless I'm more important to you than any person. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot bear my disciple, cannot be my disciple. And verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaken not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In those three verses, the Lord wasn't talking about deeper life living. He turned to the multitudes. He turned to the multitudes of the lost. And he said, if you're going to come to me, you're going to have to see me as who I am and what I am. And I am invaluably more important to you than any person or any position or any possession. And unless your coming to me is predicated on that understanding, you won't get far down the road until you find out that you really didn't mean it at all. You got sad because the preacher told a sad story. You got encouraged about going to heaven to meet your granny. Hell seemed a little bit too hot when you began to think about it. There are all kinds of motivations for people to to get all psyched up about the idea of becoming a Christian. But becoming a Christian is coming to that point in time where you realize that you are not your own. Because of your sin, you're as good as dead. You deserve to be hanging on a cross, crucified, dying because of what you are by nature. And it's only because the Lord Jesus was willing to reach down into the horrible pit, down into the miry clay. It's only because He was willing to reach down in the midst of your sin and degradation and buy you lock, stock, and barrel. It's the only reason you have an eternal life. That's what salvation is all about. Seeing that we are not our own, we have been bought with a price. The Lord Jesus died to give us a life that we never would have had without that miracle. The opportunity is still available to you. The Lord hasn't come back yet. You haven't come to a point where you don't care about these things anymore yet. You're willing to sit here and listen to the Word of God and hear the offer that He makes, the opportunity that's available. But God says now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. The Lord wants you. He invites you to come to Him. But He's not making some kind of a cheap offer. He's not offering some deal like the shysters of this world. He's saying that He gave His life for you. He wants you to give your life to Him. If you come on that basis, He'll save your soul. If you come trying to pull something on God, trying to get away with what you can and somehow slip out of the lake of fire, forget it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. If anybody gets deceived about the situation, it won't be God, it'll be you. But the opportunity is there, the salvation is available. Right now, tonight, for you, the gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we know that as we've come together in a meeting such as this with a crowd this size, there are bound to be people here who are lost. We know too that in a crowd this size, when this many people come together, it's true of everybody here that we don't love You the way we should. Pray that You'll help us to understand something about this comparative love that You talked about. The great need to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ to a plane that so far transcends anybody or anything in this world. That He's the object of our worship. He's the object of our devotion. He's the owner of our life. We know these things are only possible by faith. As we come to You in humility with the simplicity of a little child, saying, Lord, I believe, help Thou mine unbelief. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.